Pastor Wright, by the way, is the featured speaker for the Mount Sinai Adventist Church in Orlando, Florida today for their homecoming. And we pray God's blessing upon them as he speaks in just a little while for them. It's been good to travel so far through the book of Revelation, hasn't it? And there's still a lot more to come. For better or for worse, and usually it's for worse, I'm a Washington sports fan. I like the Washington football team. I like the baseball team, and I like the basketball team, hockey. I don't feel strongly about hockey, but I do cheer for them. I hope they win the, what's the name of the Stanley Cup this year? I'm not from Canada. But you know what I've found? It's good to have a it's good to have a backup team to cheer for, because you can always depend on the Washington teams making it to the playoffs. Right? It's true. And so, because I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, I also cheer for the Cincinnati Reds baseball team, Cincinnati Bengals football team. However, I don't really have another basketball team professionally that I feel strongly about besides the Wizards. Although I still enjoy, you know, watching, you know, two good teams compete. So a few weeks ago, there was a good NBA game on that was featuring two very good teams, two of the good teams in the West, which seems to be where most of them are. Sad to say, right? It will shift back in time. The LA Clippers were playing the Oklahoma City Thunder. However, the bad part about it was that since they were playing in LA, Los Angeles, the game didn't start until 10:30. Okay, and I'm not going to stay up until 1 o'clock to watch an NBA game unless it's the seventh game of the finals. And so I recorded it, just in case it turned out to be, you know, a game worth watching. And it was. I knew that because I checked the score. I couldn't wait. And I read about the highlights of the game. And it was quite an amazing game. I think it was March 2 was the date, just a couple of weeks ago. After three quarters, Oklahoma City was winning 85-68. You know, pretty big margin, 17-point lead. And you'd think this is going to be an easy win. You know, Clippers are just going to roll up, game over. Didn't turn out that way. Final score, LA Clippers 103, OKC 98. Which means they outscored Oklahoma City 35-13 in the fourth quarter. Big comeback. So instead of watching the whole game, I decided to fast forward to the fourth quarter. Because that's where it all happened, right? Yeah. And enjoy that big comeback. And as I watched that fourth quarter, even though I knew the outcome, I still had to keep reminding myself who was going to win. Even though I knew, because it just didn't seem possible. And still, 7.5 minutes left in the game, Oklahoma City was still winning by 16 points. And I'm thinking, well, something must not have been right. I must have got faulty information. But then, LA closed the game on a 26-5 run. OKC only made one basket in the last 7.5 minutes. And they win. Not just by 1 or 2 points, but by a 5-point margin. And if I hadn't known in advance what was going to happen, I'm not sure I would have believed it. And I'm glad that I knew. I'm glad that I knew the outcome beforehand. And I find that is a little bit similar to what we discover in the book of Revelation. And especially, by the way, in chapter 5. That is, we are told in advance who wins. We already know the outcome. And so we don't need to have any concerns about the destiny of this world. Isn't that good to know? And I find, to me, especially as we are going through this presidential election process, which can be quite disconcerting, to say the least. You know, it makes one worry about the future of our country. I take assurance in the fact from Revelation 4 that God is on His throne. And that according to chapter 5, we know who wins. And it's not dependent on whoever might get elected. That's good to know for me. So we are told not only who wins, but we're also told how that victory is achieved. So let's turn our attention for a few minutes to Revelation chapter 5. And we find there that there are two focal points, two main characters. It's really nice. Revelation 5 is one of the most, I believe, important chapters in Revelation. And a nice thing about it is it's one of the easiest to interpret. Isn't that good? But we find throughout Scripture, you know, what God wants us to understand, He makes exceedingly clear. If we can't understand something, I don't think God makes it that important. If He wants us to know it, He makes it clear. And in Revelation 5, it's very clear. So we find in verse 1 a reference to the one seated on the throne from chapter 4, who we know is God the Father. And the special thing we see there in verse 1, as it says, the one seated on the throne has a what? What's it say? A scroll. Do we have that up there? Yes. Verse 1. In the right hand of him who sat on the throne, he has a scroll in his right hand. Okay, some of your Bibles might say a book. A scroll is what it was. You know, a piece of papyrus rolled up. And it is described there as having writing on both sides, which is unique. Usually it was just on the inside. This is inside and outside. So it's full of writing, full of information. And according to that verse, yes, sealed with how many seals? It's got seven seals. Now we know in this book of symbols, seven represents perfection, completeness. So that tells us that this scroll is what? Perfectly sealed. Completely sealed. You know, no one is going to break into it. Verse 2, we are introduced, it says, to a mighty angel. This mighty angel cries out with a voice so loud that everyone, doesn't matter whether they're in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, they can hear the very challenging and specific question that he asks. Verse 2 there. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and thereby open the scrolls? And we read on there in verse 3. And it tells us, what does it say? No one. No one. No one is worthy. Doesn't matter where you look. No one can be found who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And notice, it's interesting there, the question that he asks. It doesn't say who has the power to break the seals. Doesn't say who has the might or strength. Doesn't say who is able to break the seals. It says who is worthy, which is to say who is good enough. It's not asking about power. It's talking about goodness. And as the response is given that no one can be found in heaven or on earth. John, as he sees what is happening or not happening, it says John starts to weep. And depending on your Bible, mine says, as you can see there, the NIV, I wept and wept. John's not just shedding a tear or two. He is profusely weeping. His heart is broken. He's extremely upset. He is inconsolable, we would say. At this point, we don't know what the scroll represents, do we? Maybe you do. Does John know? Is that why he's weeping? While we can't say with certainty, we do know that based upon John's distressful response, that he deemed it of the utmost importance that the seals be broken and that the scroll be opened. He senses that it is a major problem if the scroll does not get opened. And so John is, again, inconsolable. He is weeping, weeping, weeping when, verse 5, one of the elders speaks up, says to John, "Do not weep. Do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has," what? "Triumphed." He has prevailed, some of your Bibles will say. He is able. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, John would have known these titles, as it says there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He knows those are Old Testament names for the Messiah. And then something interesting happens. In verse 6, John hears about this lion from the tribe of Judah. And it says he turns to look. What's he expecting to see? He's expecting to see a lion, isn't he? He's just been told about the lion. But he turns to look for this lion, and instead he sees a lamb. A lamb. And precisely, the word used here in Revelation is a little lamb. And of course, the other central figure here in Revelation 5 is this little lamb. In Revelation, can you guess the name most frequently used for Jesus? The one title that is used more often than any other? It's Lamb. Little Lamb. Found only one other place in all the New Testament, and there, not even referring to Jesus. 28 times, Jesus is called the Lamb. Going forward, almost without exception in Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. Now, I find that very interesting. Because when you think of some of the other beasts we meet there in Revelation. There are dragons, are there not? There are amalgamations of dragons. There are serpents. There are leopards. There are lions. There are bears that are threatening God's people. And God sends out a little lamb against all these other great and awful beasts. And the one who wins the day is the Lamb. How does that happen? How does that happen? It's a little clue to us as we interpret the book, but it's a clue to us about how God views power. And it tells us how God conquers. the power by which he is victorious. It says the Lamb. It says the Lamb. Now, it does speak of the lion there in verse 5, doesn't it? The lion of the tribe of Judah. But we must understand that the lion's power comes from his self-sacrificial love. That is power in God's kingdom. God has a different economy when it comes to power. And when we finally look at everything, there are really only two kingdoms, people. Only two. There is one kingdom that banks on the love of power, and God's kingdom, which banks on the power of love. Only those two. Love of power, power of love. And John is telling us it is this self-giving, self-sacrificing love where power comes from. There's something else interesting about this lamb, verse 6, which I have not yet mentioned, but we need to. Verse 6, it's not just any lamb. How is the lamb described? We find there another strong and bold clue, not only about how the lamb triumphs, but also why he is worthy. Let's see, is it verse 6 or maybe 7? Nope, 6. Yes. The lamb is described there. I think it might be just before that, what you have up there. It says, the lamb is looking as if it had been, what? Slain. So not only is it a little lamb, but it's a bloody little lamb. And we cannot help when we think of a bloody lamb in Scripture, we think of sacrifice, don't we? Yes, sacrifice. A bloody little lamb. Some of us don't like to think about how it is that Jesus died. It's a time of year when we are directed to his passion, as we should be. There are some people who just don't like the blood. I was looking just last night, I Googled crucifixion and was looking at some of the images that came up. It was hard for me to look at them and to think about what actually took place. In many ways, it's an affront, it's an offense, it's an embarrassment to modern people. You know, why would Jesus die in the way that he did? Have you ever thought about that? The Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy. The Old Testament punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning. But Jesus ended up being crucified. Why did Jesus die the way that he did, in the worst possible way? But that's the point. That's the point. Crucifixion was specifically designed to be the worst of the worst. It was so bad, good Roman citizens didn't discuss it in public because it was so horrible, so disgusting, so obscene. That's the word they used to describe it, obscene. Why this method and not another? Because it corresponds to the depth of depravity caused by human rebellion against God. It shows us just how bad things really are. No wonder we don't want to look at it. And it wasn't just a metaphor, wasn't just a symbol. Jesus really did shed his blood when he was scourged. He was a bloody mess. One secular journalist writing concerning the crucifixion of Jesus wrote, "He must have been ghastly to behold." In the Bible, the word behold is a word of revelation, which is to say, we ought to ponder, we ought to consider this ghastly spectacle. And as we do, we see the Creator of the world, by whom all things were made, giving up not only his life, but his position as ruler of the universe, Lord of all that exists, suffering something degrading, dehumanizing, and shameful. And yet, the Bible tells us he despised the shame. He thought nothing of it, so that you and I might be redeemed. And it tells us, you know, we are assured, it lets us know that whatever darkness is in our hearts, in our lives, he has taken care of it. Whatever darkness there is in this world, he's made provision for it. And so it's because of this self-sacrificial giving of himself upon the cross, Jesus the Lamb, he is worthy. He is good enough to break the seals, to open the scroll. And so we see there, Jesus as that little lamb, he takes the scroll, and when he does, says praise just erupts in heaven. All the heavenly creatures, it says, sing a new song. Which, the words to that song, we'll look at in verse 9, give us another clue, strong clue, as to the meaning of the scroll. Let's look at verse 9. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals." Why? "Because you were slain." That's where his worthiness comes from. That's clear, isn't it? Very clear. "And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language, people and nation." Which makes it very clear, when we think of what Christ has done by giving Himself and has made Himself worthy to break the seals on the scroll, it becomes clear that the scroll contains the world's destiny that God has foreordained in His gracious purposes. And so as the seals are broken, we will see in the next few chapters, the contents are spilled out. They are revealed to us in picture form. Another way of saying it, the scroll represents God's eternal plan for planet Earth. It contains God's saving purposes for all of us. If it is closed, if it is sealed, if it is unopened, then God's purposes are not simply unknown, but they're unaccomplished. His plan is not carried out. But now, because there is one who is worthy, one who is good enough, one who has taken on through His death on the cross everything satanic, everything evil, everything demonic, everything sinful, everything wrong. And He has emerged victorious. God's purposes will come to fulfillment. We can rest assured. Notice Revelation 11, a verse that comes towards the end of the seals, which is the climax of what happens with the seals. Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever.'" We have seen the end time in Jesus Christ. The love of God cannot be defeated. We know love wins. It will not be the love of power that has the final word, but the power of love. And if all we understand of Revelation is chapter 4, it's enough. It's enough because it tells us how it ends. And isn't that the best, the most important thing to know? How it ends? Anwar, if you'll come and start to play our hymn of consecration. There is an old saying, a proverb, which you're probably familiar with. It says, "Forewarned is forearmed." And it means simply, you know, if you know about something beforehand, you can prepare for it. You know, you can be ready. You know, based on our study today, we know how the story ends. We know the destiny of planet Earth. Without any question, without any doubt, God's eternal original plan, though it was interrupted, will finally come to be. We know what will happen to this world. My question for each of you, what about your destiny? You know who's going to win. Are you on the winning side? And remember, you don't have to be good. You don't have to be worthy. Just have to look to the one who is worthy. What he's done is enough for all of us, for everybody. There's a response card there in the pew in front of you. And if you're uncertain today with regard to your destiny, and you want to be sure and say, I want to be on that winning side. I know now exactly how it's going to turn out. I know who's going to win. Won't you indicate that you want to join that group there in Revelation 5? They're gathered around the throne and they're singing praises to the Lamb that was slain. Maybe it's a first-time commitment for you, a decision to be baptized. Maybe it's a recommitment. Maybe you'd like to join us here at Tacoma Park Adventist Church. If you're watching online, there is a form by which you can also respond to the appeal at this time. And I invite you to do that. Take a moment, please, and make that decision. Say, I want to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Decide. Because you know, decide to make preparation today for what is to come. Together at this time, I invite you to stand with me as we sing together a hymn of consecration. It's hymn number 457, is that right? 457. We'll be doing just the first and the last verses. Hymn number 457, I love to tell the story, verses 1 and 4.